Let's draw near to our God in prayer. Father, we thank you for the way of access that is open to us through the blood of your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you that we may have the confidence of this access being open to us. We thank you, O Spirit of God, for promising to assist us. We thank you for those promises that where the two or three are gathered, that there you will be in the midst of your people by your Spirit. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this promise of your presence. We pray that you would be pleased to draw near to those who are suffering, those who are sick. We think particularly of Corinne. We think of Celia for the lengthy struggle that she has had with COVID already, and we pray that you would restore her to full health here very soon. And we think as well of Chris and ask that as she continues to heal, you would show your kindness to her. For all of these, those that we prayed for this morning, these that we pray for this evening, we pray that soon you would have them restored to good health. And then, Father, we would pray for the family of Sue Lutz there in Anderson, Indiana. We pray that you would draw near to them, that you would be the God of all comfort to them. And we pray that at this funeral service this next Saturday, that you would cause the gospel to go forward with spiritual power. And then, Father, we ask that you will draw near to us. We pray that as we continue our study in repentance, that you would speak to us through your word. We thank you for the labors of your servant, Thomas Watson, living so many years ago. And we would pray that we would find great value from your holy scriptures. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you have a handout sheet in front of you, we have covered the first four of these ingredients this morning, and we have seen, number one, that first ingredient that Thomas Watson gives is that there is a sight that comes of our sin. We have to know what it is in order for us to turn from it. Then we saw that there is that second ingredient of sorrow, and there is that third of confession, and the fourth of shame. And for most of these, a list of traits or qualifications that would help us to distinguish between, for instance, that which is a godly sorrow and that which is a sorrow after the world. This evening, we begin with ingredient five, Roman numeral five, ingredient five, hatred of sin. And there are scriptures that speak of an hatred of sin. One of those would be Psalm 97 and verse 10, "Hate evil, you who love the Lord, who preserves the souls of his godly ones, he delivers them from the hand of the wicked." Ezekiel 36 and verse 26 and following is about the new heart and the new spirit that God will give. And then just verses later, part of the exercise of that heart of flesh that beats for God will be found in verse 31, "Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations." When we get a true sense of what we are in our sin, to that degree, there will be loathing that is within us. Isaiah experienced this, didn't he? In Isaiah 6, where he said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." A true penitent is one who is a sin hater. And we come to loathe those things that make us sick physically. In a similar way, we will come to loathe those things that make us sick in our conscience. It is more to loathe sin than to leave it. One may leave sin out of fear, as in the midst of a storm at sea, and they take everything and throw it over, and it may involve your plates, it may involve your jewels, but it's going over. You're interested only in saving life. So simply from leaving sin, there must be more than that. There must be this hatred of the sin. This is found in the Apostle Paul, where he says in Romans 7 and verse 15, he's talking about that inward struggle. He's talking about there is a certain bent that he has. He wants to do the right thing, and yet he says, "For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate." And what we need to recognize is that even in our imperfection, even with the remnants of sin, there is at least in the disposition of the Apostle Paul this hating of the sin in his will. Now, he's not going to follow that out perfectly, but it is there. Secondly, be manifestations of a hatred of sin. The first is that hatred of sin creates a distance from sin. This is found in passages like Proverbs 8 and verse 13. "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate." There is nothing more central to true religion in the Old Testament than this fear of the Lord. And here, the fear of the Lord is equated with the hating of evil. Psalm 119 and 163, "I hate and despise falsehood, but I love your law." Proverbs 13 and verse 5, "A righteous man hates falsehood, but a wicked man acts disgustingly and shamefully." And if we think of the Lord Jesus there in Matthew 5, where he's talking about mental adultery, and he goes on to say that if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. There, very plainly, the hatred of sin creates a distance from sin. I don't want to do it. I don't want to be a part of it. I don't want it to be close to me. Many a person is convinced that sin is a vile thing, and in his judgment, he is opposed to it. Yet he tastes its sweetness, and he has a secret delight in it. This is disliking sin in the judgment or the mind, and yet embracing it in the affections. In true repentance, the hatred of sin is in all the faculties. It's in the mind. It's in the will. It's in the affections. Further, little number two, true hatred of sin is universal toward all sin. True hatred of sin is universal toward all sin. If we hate one aspect of our sin, God will help us to hate all of those aspects. We won't have a standard of righteousness that we are comfortable with, but we'll have a standard of righteousness that God is comfortable with. Psalm 119, 104, from your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. God, if you will point this out to be wrong, then I will hate it. Psalm 119, 128, therefore I esteem right all your precepts concerning everything. I hate every false way. Watson says, hypocrites will hate some sins which mar their reputation, but a true convert hates all sins, even the stirrings of corruption. Paul hated the stirring, the motions of sin within him, Romans 7 and verse 23. Little number three, a true hatred opposes sin in yourself and others. The church at Ephesus could not bear with those who were evil, Revelation 2 and verse 2, and they are commended for that. They won't tolerate that sin in their midst. Paul sharply and publicly reproved Peter for his hypocrisy at Antioch. And listen to Psalm 101 and verse 6, where we hear King David as a sin hater, not wanting to endure those who are wicked in his close circle of friends. 101 and verse 6. My eyes will be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks with me in a blameless way is the one who will minister to me. And now on the other hand, he who practices deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who speaks falsehood shall not maintain his position before me. Every morning I will destroy all the wicked of the land so as to cut off from the city of the Lord all those who do iniquity. And this is coming from David as a king. It's not written as a personal man, but he is speaking of those that are going to have his ear, those that are going to be close to him. There is a requirement in the positive and in the negative as well. What are the ingredients for this little pill that brings about repentance? Well, there is, first of all, the sight, the sorrow, the confession, the shame, and now we've seen the hatred and Roman numeral 6, the ingredient 6, turning from sin. Let's see something of the biblical basis of turning from sin in repentance. Ezekiel 14 and verse 6, listen carefully as I just read this one verse for you. Repent, turn away from your idols and turn your faces away from all your abominations. And the Hebrew theological concept of repenting is built upon this Hebrew word of turning. So when the author is saying repent, he's using this little Hebrew word of shuv. And when he says turn away, he's using that same word again in a different form. Turn away from your idols. And then yet again, turn your faces away. Shuv, shuv, shuv. Turn, turn, turn. So the whole concept of repentance is built on this Hebrew word of a turning. There must be a turning from the sin to the righteousness. There is a turning from the devil and turning to the God of heaven. Listen to Isaiah 55 and verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, different word, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. There's the word for turn. So sometimes it is put your sin there and forsake it. And there is always this aspect of turning. And so it is not surprising that in that shorter catechism definition, in the center of it, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it to God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. And you say, well, that's Old Testament. Yes, it is. But it's easy to come to the New Testament and find the same emphasis on turning. In Acts 3 and verse 26, Peter's message is, "For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." Old Testament, New Testament, where there is sin, the people of God need to turn away from it. In Acts 26, verses 19 and 20, we saw this morning, we see it again this evening. There we have the Lord Jesus appearing to Saul on the Damascus Road, the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road, and gives him something of his commission. And then in verse 19 and 20, Paul goes on to tell King Agrippa what he did with that commission, including this preaching to the Jews and the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Watson again. The very day a Christian turns from sin, he must commit himself to a perpetual fast. The eye must fast from impure glances. The ear must fast from hearing slanders. The tongue must fast from oaths. The hands must fast from bribes. The feet must fast from the path of the harlot. And the soul must fast from the love of wickedness. This turning from sin implies an evident change. So there we have something of the biblical basis of the turning from sin and repentance. And now secondly, B, necessary traits. Necessary traits of a turning from sin in repentance. Number one, it must be a turning from sin with the heart. Joel 2 and verse 12, "Yet even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and rend your heart and not your garments." When they were fasting, they were to rend their garments. They were to put on that sackcloth and put the ashes on. That's all external. And here Joel is saying we've got to get the repentance to go to the heart. In religion, the heart is everything. If the heart is not turned from sin, it is no better than a lie. For we read in Jeremiah, "Her treacherous sister Judah was not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense." Part was turned. Judah pretended to be reformed, but it was not in truth. There was a Saxon king who was baptized, and in his same church, he had one altar that was dedicated to the Christian religion, and he had another altar that was dedicated to the heathen religion of his ancestors. God will not tolerate that. There has to be a giving of the whole heart to God. Number two, it must be such a turning from sin to turn to God. The turns should be minus the S. Sin to turn to God. Yet we understand remaining sin. There are parts of us that are not going to be fully sanctified, but yet there must be such a turning of the whole heart, and there must be this turning to God. In Acts 26, that they should repent and do what? Repent of their sin and turn toward God. It's the same thing of Joel 2, where return to me. It's the Lord that is making that petition. And rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting in evil. In repentance, as we saw this morning, it's not just a sorrow for the sake of being sorrowful. It is a sorrow that leads us to look in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. That balance is captured for us in Acts 20 and verse 21, where Paul summarizes his whole ministry, testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. But then, little number three, it must be a turning from sin that is plain and obvious. It is plain and obvious. With the Baptist, his message included, therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. It is in Acts 26:20, still with Paul, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, chapter 1 and verse 9, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Do you think anyone noticed that they're no longer going to the heathen temples? Do you think anyone would notice that they're getting rid of their idols and they are focusing on the God of heaven, and they're in that disposition of anxiously awaiting Christ's glorious return? There is a change worked in the heart. The flinty heart, the stony heart, has become fleshly. Satan wanted Christ to prove his deity by turning stones into bread. Christ has worked a far greater miracle in making stones become flesh. In repentance, Christ turns a heart of stone into flesh. Here is a change that is worked out in life, so that Paul would say, for you formerly were darkness, but now are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. He also says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away and the new has come. Repentance turned the jailer into a nurse and physician, Acts 16:33. He took the apostles and washed their wounds and set food before them. Chrysostom, speaking of the Ninevites and their repentance, said that if a stranger who had seen Nineveh's gross sinfulness had gone into the city after they repented, the stranger would scarcely have believed it was the same city because it was so radically changed. And where there is repentance, as in Nineveh, from the top down and in a widespread way, then it would be very noticeable in that whole society. Repentance makes such a visible change in a person as if another soul lodged in the same body. You've at least seen the ads for some of those movies where somebody has died and there's been a mix-up and somebody else comes and ends up living. Some other soul ends up in this person. Well, that's what our brother Thomas Watson is envisioning hundreds of years before the movies. Thirdly, see, God's goodwill in urging repentance. God's goodwill in urging repentance. God wants us to turn and live. Turn and live. And if we will turn, then we will live. There are some persons maybe that we would have very little hope for the gospel to prevail with them because they have so often resisted it, and it seems as though they would rather be damned as opposed to turning. But how often does God make this appeal to us to turn to him? Listen to Ezekiel 33. Say to them, and God gives his oath, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? God wants you and me to be saved and to go to heaven. But the only way that you and I can be saved and go to heaven is if we will turn from our sins. We can't hang on to our sins and have God as our own. Secondly, little two under C, God wants us to turn and live. But as well, little two, turning to God is for our benefit. Now, it is true that if you and I will repent, it glorifies God. However, we greatly benefit from our own repentance. We need to remember that God does not need us to repent. God does not need anything. If a man drinks from a fountain, the man benefits himself. He's not helping the fountain out by drinking from it. And if we turn from our sins to God, God is not primarily advantaged by it, but we're the ones who reap the greater benefit. Proverbs 9 says, if you're wise, you're wise for yourself. It does you good. And if you scoff, you alone will bear it. When it comes to turning to God in repentance, listen from Acts chapter 2 as Peter is in his preaching. He's interrupted when they were pierced to the heart and they say, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent, each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. Forgiveness, as we saw this morning, the Siamese twin of forgiveness and repentance. If you have repentance, you'll have the faith that goes along with it. If you have this evangelical repentance, then you will have the forgiveness of your sins. You'll have God's Holy Spirit coming to dwell within you. There is great benefit that comes to us. It's like a completing of our manhood, where God's Spirit comes and dwells within us to guide us. Or listen to Isaiah 55, another entreaty to repent. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. And he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And Jehovah here is recorded by Isaiah as the evangelist makes this plea that we will turn from our sins, that we will turn to God, and gives us the assurance that he will abundantly pardon. So what will we get out of the deal by repenting? Forgiveness, a clear conscience, a new life in Christ, a sense of direction and destiny for our lives, and eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's goodwill in urging repentance. Turn and live and see that turning to God is for our great benefit. Well, let's pray. Father, we ask that you will take this brief meditation in your word and write these truths upon our hearts. Encourage us that it is not a bad thing to repent. It is a wonderful thing. Help us to keep in mind for the rest of our days that when we repent, as we repent, we need this sight of sin. We need sorrow for sin. We need true confession of sin. We need shame for it. We need hatred for sin. And we need to be turning from our sin. Lord, we pray that this would be true of us for all of our days. Look upon us with mercy and compassion. We pray that you would help each one of us to continue to turn away from our sins, realizing that there is none of us that is beyond the need of repenting and going afresh to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in your wonderful name, Lord Jesus. Amen.